variety of reasons, but she'll be back with us next week. Everything is fine. She's not sick or anything like that. We've just had a few things come up that we need to deal with before we all go back to school tomorrow. So, spring break's ending, Mark. It's a sad day. Michigan didn't, they almost did it, but not quite. So, that was also sad. Anyway, but we're here to talk about eternal things, not temporal. And we're going to continue our series this morning through 1 Corinthians 15. And last two Sundays, I've preached down through verse 4. And I timed it up this year so that we hit Easter right at exactly when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It worked out nice. I just preached the next verses and we moved on. We didn't have to stop what we were doing and have a particular message devoted to the topic. We were already on the topic, and so it worked out nice. But we're still in the chapter, so we're not done dealing with the topic of the resurrection, because Paul has more to say about it as we continue to go through the chapter here in chapter 15. So what I want to do is I want to read verses 1 through 4, and then have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin the message. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Lord, thank You once again for this opportunity that we have to study Your Word. We pray that as we continue to work our way down through 1 Corinthians 15 here, and we look at this section between verses 5 and 8, that we'll have clarity on these things. As we look at some things pertaining to the resurrection, and why men doubt it, and what the evidence for it that Paul gives, we pray that we'll have clarity about that as well, and that we'll understand that the New Testament writers affirm as a fact that Christ rose from the dead. This is central to our faith, this is central to our gospel, to what we believe for our eternal salvation and justification. We're grateful for this time that we can spend this morning studying these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been through verses 1 through 4 so far. I just want to have a little bit of review before we move on through this passage and look at verses 5 through 8. If you would, look at verse 1 again. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." Okay? So what I said about verse 1 in brief is the following. Paul is reteaching, he's reasserting what he had already said to the Corinthians in the past. Okay? He's doing it in the present, he's declaring unto them, he's reminding them of what he preached to them at a past date, at a previous point in time. Okay? And when Paul had preached this unto them, they received it, they believed it, and they had a present standing in it as a result of that process. So Paul is reminding them here of something that he preached to them in the past, something that they had received and believed in the past, and something that they had a standing in the present. That's what he's doing in verse 1. Then in verse 2 he says, "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." So he talked about the condition there in that verse, and how Paul's not saying, maybe I preached this, maybe you believed this, maybe you didn't. He's establishing the fact, right, that in the practicality of life, they will be saved, not from their sin, not for justification, not for eternal life, because they already had that, but they will be saved from the hopelessness of despair that would come upon them if the resurrection didn't happen, if the resurrection weren't true. And we saw in verse 12, look at verse 12 quick, that there were in fact people at Corinth that were teaching that exact thing, that were seeking to deny the reality of resurrection. Verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead?" So Paul had been in Corinth, he had preached the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had preached justification by grace through faith. He preached unto them salvation and eternal life through simple belief in the objective facts of the gospel. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. Okay, and now some people had emerged in Corinth who were trying to deny the resurrection. They were trying to deny the reality that Christ rose from the dead. Okay, and then Paul goes through a lengthy thing. Go to verse 19, and he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most what? Miserable." So go back to verse 2. What he's talking about in verse 2 is that they're saved from the hopelessness of despair. They're saved from the misery of a life with no hope, without eternal life, without resurrection. And the way they're saved from that is to keep in memory what He preached to them. Okay? And what He preached to them included information about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of who? Of Christ. Look at verse 3. So, in case you miss it, He's very clear. Look at verse 3. He says, "For I delivered unto you." So, in the past, Paul delivered unto them, first of all, that which I also received. So, we talked about last Sunday how Paul received it from Christ. Paul delivered it unto the Corinthians. He preached it unto the Corinthians. The Corinthians received it and believed it and had a standing in it. And now what he's dealing with in chapter 15 is these people who are denying the reality of resurrection. And he's saying in verse 2, if you remember what I said, it will save you from that misery of despair that would most certainly come upon you if there were no what? Resurrection. So this is what he's dealing with. And he's in verses 3 and 4, he's retelling them what he preached unto them. Verse 3, "For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." What's the first thing Paul preached unto them? That Christ died for what? Sin. We talked about that last Sunday, right? Verse 4, "And," there's the second thing he preached unto them, "and that he was buried." Well, why is that important? Why is the burial part of the gospel? The burial is part of the gospel because it proves that Christ what? Died. We went over that last Sunday, okay? And then verse 4, "and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." What's the third thing Paul preached? Not only did Christ die for sin, not only was he buried, but that he what? Rose again. So that message of resurrection, that message of the resurrection of Christ is part of what Paul preached. It's part of what the Corinthians believed. It's part of what gave them the standing that they had in Christ and what made them brethren in verse 1. Okay? Now, he is going to begin, starting in verse 5, to offer some further proof. Now, what is the standard? What is the proof that Paul gives in verses 3 and 4? He says how, in verse 3, he says how that Christ died for our sins according to what? The Scripture. The Scripture is the ultimate final authority. Okay? Christ, the Scripture declares that Christ died for what? Sin. Right? And that he was buried in verse 4, and that he rose again according to what? The Scripture. So in Paul's preaching, the final authority is the Scripture. The final authority is what God's Word says. Paul makes testimony to the Corinthians here that Christ died for their sin, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to what? The Scripture. Now, starting in verse 5, he's going to give some other proofs. So he starts with the proof of what the Scripture says, and that what he's preaching to them is in line with what the Bible records, what the Scripture says. And now starting in verse 5, he's going to give some further proof, some additional proof. And what he's going to use as further proof are the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if Christ rose from the dead, did Christ appear to people after he rose from the dead? So he starts off by testifying that these are emphatic facts based upon the Scripture, according to the Scripture. And now he's going to give some additional proof starting in verse 5 about the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now before we get into that, I want to just say a few things. The first thing I want to talk to you about is 12 agreed upon facts. Okay, so I want to go over these with you. I've done this before, but I want to do it again to remind you of these things. There is an author. His name is Gary Habermas. And he wrote a book titled The Risen Jesus and Future Hope. Okay? The Risen Jesus and Future Hope, in which he investigates what scholars believe about the resurrection. Now, in this book, Habermas reports that virtually all scholars from across the ideological and theological spectrum, all the way from the God-denying atheist on one hand, all the way over to the Bible-thumping conservative, Bible believers on the other side, that they all fundamentally agree about these 12 points and that they are established beyond doubt as certain historical facts. Okay? Number one. Fact number one. Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. This is a historical fact. Okay? You can prove this through extra-biblical documentation, other writers in the first century recording and inscriptions and so forth. Bud could tell you more about this, probably, no doubt. Testifying to the fact that Jesus was crucified by the Romans. That is a historical fact. Number two, He was buried, most likely, in a private tomb. Fact number two is that Jesus was buried in a tomb. Okay? Nobody doubts this. Nobody disputes this from a historical standpoint. Number three, soon afterwards, His disciples were discouraged, bereaved, and despondent, believing that all hope had been lost. So what is the immediate reaction of the 12 apostles after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ? Is their immediate reaction instantaneous belief, or do they doubt whether or not it actually occurred? They doubt whether or not it actually occurred. I'll show you that in some verses here in a few minutes. Okay? So number one, Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. Number two, He was buried in a private tomb. Number three, soon afterwards the disciples were discouraged, despondent, and bereaved, believing they had lost hope. Okay? Number four, Jesus' tomb was found empty soon after His internment. Okay? The tomb was empty. Folks, if they had the body, would they have produced the body? If they had the body, would they have stopped this movement called Christianity dead in its tracks if they could have produced the body? Okay? But they didn't do that because the tomb was found empty. That's number four. Number five, the disciples had experiences that they believed were actual appearances of the risen Christ. We're going to study those in a minute here, okay? The disciples who had been discouraged, bereaved, despondent, having lost hope, believed that they had seen appearances of a resurrected Christ. Okay? And obviously those post-resurrection appearances changed the perspective drastically for those apostles. Am I on number six or number five? I'm on number six. Number six. I kind of just said it, but due to these experiences of the post-resurrection appearances, the disciples' lives were transformed, making them willing to leave hiding and making them willing to die for their faith. Okay? That's number six. Number seven. The proclamation of the resurrection took place very early within the first century after the empty tomb was discovered. So the proclamation of the resurrection of Christ was part of the early preaching. Even for Peter in the gospel, even for Peter in the kingdom program, he is going to preach the resurrection of Christ. We'll go over this next week to sit upon the throne of David and fulfill the Davidic covenant. But we'll get into that more next time. The next point, the disciples' public testimony and preaching of the resurrection took place in the city of Jerusalem, the very place where Christ had been crucified and buried. So in other words, the event happened in Jerusalem, and their preaching, where is it happening? You know, like in Grand Rapids, Michigan somewhere, or right in the very same spot that the crowds had just seen Him crucified and buried. Okay, same spot. Next point, the gospel message centered on the preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus. I think I'm on number 10 now. Sunday was the primary day of worship now for those who were following Christ, because Christ rose in the book of Matthew chapter 28 on the first day of what? The week. Okay. Number 11, James, the brother of Jesus, and a skeptic before this time, was converted when he believed he had seen the risen Christ. And 12, a few years later, Saul of Tarsus became a believer when he saw a post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to him on the road to Damascus. These 12 facts are not disputable. Okay? Now notice what I didn't say. do some dispute whether or not Jesus really rose from the dead. They do. But can you dispute the historical reality that people believe that and preach that? You cannot dispute that, right? So these 12 facts are indisputable facts. They are things that all people from the atheist all the way to the most conservative believer will affirm, right? So what people are not so quick to agree upon is what accounted for the empty tomb. How was it, how is it that the tomb was found empty, and how is it that Christ did rise from the dead? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? In 1 Corinthians 15, the passage that we are in the middle of studying, which is commonly referred to as the resurrection chapter, I might add, okay? In this chapter, Paul emphatically declares that the answer to the question of whether or not Christ rose from the dead is a resounding yes, He did. Okay? Paul is asserting it as a historical fact, and he's going to use in this context the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ to substantiate the claim. So he first says in verses 3 and 4, according to what? The Scripture. Now look at verse 5. He says, in that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of who? The 12. So after he rose from the dead, are there people that saw him resurrected? That saw him in a post-resurrection body? That saw him in that form? Come with me, if you would, to Luke 24. We need to look at some things about this. Come over to Luke chapter 24. So Paul, after he asserts that this is according to the Scripture, he is now going to give you personal, first-hand testimony and accounts of those who saw Christ after He rose from the dead. Come to Luke 24. Now, I have assembled these passages that we're going to look at in the order that makes the most sense to me as I've thought about them and studied them. Okay? So Paul says in verse 5 that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of who? Then of the 12. Okay, so let's look at this. Look with me at Luke 24, verse 1. Luke 24, verse 1. It says here, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found, now this is talking about the women, okay? You'll see that in a second. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is what? Risen. Okay? But is risen. Verse 6, but he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day what? Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died and rose again according to what? The Scripture. Is the Scripture here in Luke 24 asserting the same thing? That Christ died and rose again. Okay? Then he goes on to say, Luke goes on to say, verse 8, and they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all things unto the 11, and to all the rest. So the women, they go there, they find that Christ is not there, they hear the testimony of the angels, and they go back and they tell the 11, right? Now, why are there only 11 now? Because Judas is what? Judas has hung himself, right, according to the text. Verse 10, and it was Mary Magdalene and Jonah and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle what? So Peter, James, John, when they hear this, do they immediately believe that Christ rose from the dead? Or do they doubt it? They doubt it, right? The women are telling stories. They don't believe what they're saying at this point, right? Then arose who? Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen cloths laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Now notice, so far has Peter seen the Lord yet? No. Has he seen the empty tomb? Has he seen the discarded burial clothing? But has he seen the Lord yet? No. Okay? So come with me to another passage. Come over to John chapter 20. Come over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and look with me at verse 1. Start at verse 1. John chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "In the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And she runneth and cometh to" who? Simon Peter, "and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came unto the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and he came first to the sepulchre, and he stooping down and looking in it, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin which was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which had came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and" what? "Believed." Okay? Now look at the next verse. "For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must" what? What? How many of you think the Scripture, how many think God the Holy Spirit knows what He's talking about in that verse? Now, if God the Holy Spirit knows what He's talking about in that verse, then that means Peter does not yet realize the significance of the Scripture teaching that Christ would what? So it is after the fact. Christ has been crucified. Christ has been buried. Christ has risen from the dead. Peter's gone into the empty tomb. He's seen the wrappings separated from each other, and he doesn't yet what? Get it. He doesn't yet believe. The other guy that was with him believed. Peter doesn't get it yet. Verse 10, "Then the other disciples went away again unto their own" what? Now you need to think about this just for a minute. Okay, hold your hand here. What verse 9 indicates, folks, that they still did not understand that Jesus had to what? Now think about that. If they didn't understand it and Peter didn't believe it, then was believing in the resurrection for Peter a requirement for salvation? It obviously would not have been, because Peter is after the fact and he still doesn't what? Now come, we need to look at this just a little bit more. Come with me to Matthew 4. Come with me over to Matthew chapter 4. Folks, there's an idea out there within Christianity that there is only one gospel in the Bible. Okay? There's an idea out there that the gospel is the same all the way through. And I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to prove to you here in a minute, that that's not true. There is more than one gospel in the Bible, and the Bible needs to be rightly divided if it's going to be understood. Peter, James, John, the other 12, they believed something and were preaching something called the gospel of the kingdom that had nothing whatsoever to do with the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. When Peter sees the empty tomb, he still doesn't what? Believe it. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. "And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is" what? So, that means that before this time, Jesus wasn't preaching this, right? He begins to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is" what? At hand. Here in chapter 4, look at verse 23. "And Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of" the what? "The kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." What was Jesus Christ preaching at this point in His earthly ministry? He was preaching the gospel of what? The kingdom, and accompanying that gospel were signs and wonders and the healing of sick and the casting out of disease and all that stuff, right? And it's called the gospel of the what? The kingdom. Come over to Matthew chapter 9. Come over to Matthew chapter 9. Look with me at verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the what? The kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. What is the gospel message that Jesus was preaching? The gospel of what? The kingdom, right? This is the message that Jesus was preaching. By the way, Matthew, Peter, James, John, they're all called to follow Jesus back in Matthew 4, hearing Him teach the gospel of what? The kingdom, okay? Now come with me to Matthew 10. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Folks, you need to pay attention to that verse. That's a dispensational verse. That verse is telling you that when the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned these 12 men and sent them out at this time in history, when Matthew 10 is happening, He explicitly told them not to go to who? The Gentiles. Yet in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, he talks about himself as the apostle of who? The Gentiles, and that he magnifies his office. Is there a dispensational difference between Peter, James, and John and the 12 being sent not to the Gentiles and the Apostle Paul having a Gentile apostleship? Okay? Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to who? The lost sheep of the house of Israel, folks. When Jesus calls these men, when He commissions these men here, when He gives them power to heal the sick here in Matthew 10, and He sends them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, He says, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go where? To the lost sheep of the house of who? Now as they do that, what are they supposed to do? Verse 7, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely ye have received, freely give. What are they going to do? These 12 men are going to go out and they're going to teach the same thing that Christ was teaching, and they're going to have the same signs, the same miracles, the same wonders, authenticating that message as legitimate, that the Lord Jesus Christ was what? Okay? Now certainly they were out preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as payment for sin, right? No. Come to Matthew 16. So by the time you get to Matthew 16, Peter, James, and John had been teaching for 6 chapters. They received commission and authority in chapter 10. He sends them out in chapter 10. They go out, they go teaching, they come back and report in. It's been 6 chapters from chapter 10 to chapter 16. Jesus has been preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. The 12 have gone out preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then you have chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth, what's the next word? Began Jesus. Now, is Jesus beginning to do something in chapter 16 that He was not doing in the first 15 chapters? Is that what the verse says? From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. When did He begin to teach them that? Right there in chapter 16. Well then, pray tell, what were they doing before that? Well, they weren't doing that. Because he just began to tell them about that, right? So he just begins to tell them about his death, burial, and resurrection in chapter 16. But have they already been out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease, and didn't know a thing about that? Yeah. Hello? Yeah. And when Peter gets the news, is Peter like, oh, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus, I can believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose again. Is that Peter's reaction? Verse 22, then Peter took him, that's the Lord, and began to what? Rebuke him. Does Peter understand what's happening? Does Peter understand the content of what the Lord is saying to him? But has Peter already been out for six chapters preaching? Okay? So you understand, he can't have been preaching for six chapters what he just begins to hear the Lord explain and what he doesn't even what? Understand. Verse 22, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And he turned to Peter and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Does the Lord rebuke Peter for this? Folks, does Peter understand, at this point, is Peter believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as the only total complete payment for his sin? There is no possible way that he can be believing that because he just learned about it and he doesn't even what? Now we know from John 20 that after the resurrection, Peter goes in, sees the empty tomb, sees the discarded linen clothes, and he still doesn't what? He still doesn't believe it and he still doesn't get it even after the fact. Now, the disciple that Jesus loved, who went in there first and saw it, he believed it what? He believed it immediately. Now come back with me if you would. Go back to Luke 24. Go back to Luke 24. Folks, what that all tells you is that if Paul goes into Corinth, just think. If Paul goes into Corinth and he says, look guys, this is the gospel that I declared unto you. This is the gospel that I preached unto you. This is the gospel that I received and that you believe, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day. Is that the message Paul preached to the Corinthians for salvation? But here's the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry teaching the gospel of the kingdom, commissioning the 12 to teach the gospel of the kingdom, and they don't have a clue about it, much less do they what? Understand it. Is that two different gospels? That is why you need to rightly divide the word of truth. That is why you need to recognize that there's a plan and program that God had in His word for the nation of Israel, and that later, through the message and ministry committed to the Apostle Paul, you learn about some new information, some secret information, what Paul calls the revelation of the mystery in Romans chapter 16, in Colossians chapter 1, and Ephesians chapter 3, about some information that had been kept secret since what? The world began. Now here's these guys. They've been with the Lord for nearly 2 or 3 years and they still don't understand even after it happened. Now I'm going to reaffirm that for you here in Luke 24. Now we read verses 1 through 12. So we need to start at verse 13. And behold, two of them, two of the apostles, now notice in verse 12, go back up to verse 12 just quick. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was what? Verse 13, and behold, two of them went the same day, so the same day, to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus Himself drew what? So is this a post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ? So the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the women, to Mary and so forth there in John. Verse 16. But their eyes were holden that they should not know Him. So they don't know, they don't perceive who He is at first. And He said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad. So they're sad, they're despondent, they're dejected, they don't understand what's happening. Okay, verse 18, and one of them said, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and all the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they also have seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them, which were with us, went to the sepulcher, and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then said he unto them, now who's that talking? Jesus Christ. Then said he unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So do they still realize yet who they're talking to? No. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ with a post-resurrection Bible lesson. He goes all the way back to Moses and he goes through the Old Testament and he shows how all this stuff is referring to himself and they still don't realize that it's him. Verse 28. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he had as he would go, would have gone further. And they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass that as he sat with meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and break it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they saw him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures? And they arose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to who? Simon. Who's Simon? That's Cephas, that's Peter. The indication is that one of these two men on the road to Emmaus was who? Peter. Peter goes back and he says, I have seen who? I've seen the risen Christ. I've seen the Lord. Verse 35. And they told what things were done in the way and how he had known of them in breaking of bread. Now look at verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now notice that Jesus in His glorified, resurrected body, He can He just disappear and appear wherever He wants? Okay? Peace be unto you, verse 37, and they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And He said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed unto them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, did you catch that? Oh, he's both. He's there. And they're like, whoa. He's like, it's me. See, check out my hands and my feet. And they're like, nah, it's not you. No, it can't be you. It's not possible, right? So then he says, well, I'm paraphrasing. What do I got to do for you guys to believe? I got it. You got any food? Yeah. Verse 42. And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he sent it to them. These are the words which I yet spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me, then he opened he their understanding, that they might understand what. Folks, what is it that causes these men to believe in the resurrection? It is the post-resurrection appearance of who? Of Christ. Not just appearing, not just showing Him His hands and His feet, not just eating, but taking the Scripture and opening it up and showing them how what is written in that Scripture pertained to who? Himself. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I don't have time to do it, so write down, if you're taking notes, you want to write down John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. In that passage, Jesus appears to all of the apostles, minus Thomas. And then write down John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. In that passage, He appears to them again, this time with who present? Thomas. Okay? So go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. Then He was seen of who? Cephas. Then of who? See what Paul's doing? Paul is now using the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ as further proof and substantiation of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did what? Did rise from the dead. Then you got verse 6. And after that, so after He was seen of Cephas, after He was seen of the 12, after that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once. So at one time and one place, the resurrected Christ appears to 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are what? Fallen asleep. Now this verse right here, this is the only record in Scripture that we have of the Lord appearing to an audience of 500 people at one time. Okay? He says right there in the verse, of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Okay? So you want to note something here. Paul explicitly states that the greater part of this company was still alive at the time that he wrote this epistle. Okay? Why is that significant? Because Paul is essentially saying, don't just take my word for it. Go ask who? Go ask the other eyewitnesses. Was Peter an eyewitness? Were the rest of the 12 eyewitnesses? Are there 500 eyewitnesses? The greater part remain unto this present to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Now that's an interesting verse. Commentators disagree about who this James is. You remember that when Jesus first called the disciples back in Matthew, that he called James and John the sons of who? Zebedee, you remember that? Okay? So there's some disagreement about whether or not this James here in verse 7 is James the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, or whether this is James the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Unless you're a Roman Catholic, you're not going to believe in the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Okay? People who are Bible believers know and understand that Jesus was Mary's firstborn. Matthew chapter 1, and last verse of Matthew chapter 1, and that after Jesus was born, did her and Joseph have other children? Okay? So come with me to Galatians chapter 1. Come with me to Galatians chapter 1. For the sake of time, I want to go straight to... So Paul in this chapter, he's given his credentials as an apostle. He's talking about the fact that he received this gospel by the revelation of Jesus Christ in verse 12. Then he's recounting his actions immediately after his salvation. And he says in verse 17, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Then, after 3 years, folks, Paul is saved 3 years before he goes where? Before he goes to Jerusalem, okay? "Neither went I up again to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned into Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But of the other apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's what? Brother." Who's that James? That's not James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. That's James, the half-brother of who? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So there's discrepancy. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 7, is Paul referring to James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, or is he referring to James, the Lord's brother? Well, I believe, my personal conviction and belief, is that he is referring to, in verse 7, James, the Lord's brother. Has he already mentioned the 12? Go back to verse 5. He says, "Then he was seen of Cephas, then of who?" Was James, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12? He was, right? So he would have seen him in that. He would have seen him in that classification. The James, the Lord's brother, I believe is a reference to. I believe that the James in verse 7 is a reference to James, the Lord's brother. And do we know from Galatians chapter 1 and from Acts chapter 15 that James, the Lord's brother, was the leader of the church at Jerusalem at that time? So would it have been meaningful and impactful and beneficial for the Lord Jesus Christ to appear to his half-brother James after his resurrection? Apparently it was, because it turned James from a doubter, from a skeptic in who his half-brother was, into a believer that he was God. Okay? So I think that the James of verse 7 is a reference to James, the Lord's brother, and that James, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12 apostles, would have seen the Lord in any one of three places. In Luke chapter 24, the first time in John 20 when he appears to them minus Thomas, and the second time when he appears to all of them with Thomas. Understand. It would be an important thing for the leader of that little flock in Jerusalem there to be able to make clear testimony and profession of belief in the fact that Christ rose from the dead, and Christ apparently appeared to his half-brother James and gave testimony to that before he ascended into heaven. So who do we have here? We've got Peter, we've got the rest of the 12, we've got 500 brethren at once, the greater part which remained unto this present. We've got James the brother. We've got James the brother of the Lord, the brother of Jesus. Okay, his half brother, and then we have verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of who? Paul says, "Guess what? I saw him too. He appeared to me too." I saw him too. Now, the verse 8 there, and it says, "And last of all, he appeared to me also as one born out of due time." We're going to save that phrase, "as one born out of due time," for next week. Right now, I'm just interested in the first half of that verse there in verse 8, where he says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also." Folks, the last person to see the Lord Jesus Christ was who? Was Paul. He didn't see Christ before his ascension. He saw Christ after his what? Ascension. When Peter and James and John and Thomas and the 500 brethren at once, when they saw him, they didn't necessarily even realize or perceive at first who he was. When the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, is there any doubt about who he is? There is absolutely no doubt about who he is. Why? Because he has already ascended, been glorified above all things, and then appears to who? Saul of Tarsus. And when Saul looks at him, he says in the book of Acts, he says that it was brighter than the noonday what? Sun. And as he looks on him there, he's immediately struck what? Blind. Did Saul of Tarsus, did the Apostle Paul see the Lord Jesus Christ? He didn't just see Him, though, resurrected from the dead. He saw Him resurrected, ascended, and glorified. Go over to Acts chapter 9. Again, I'm going to read just a few verses, and I'm going to give you a couple more to look at on your own time. So we finish roughly where we need to be. Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Well, verse 3. And as he sojourned, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from where? From heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am who? Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You notice that the experience that Paul has is very different from the ones that before Christ ascended and was glorified. So come back with me to 1 Corinthians. So in addition to the testimony of Scripture, what does God the Holy Spirit give? What evidence does God the Holy Spirit give through the pen of the Apostle Paul that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? The further testimony in addition to Scripture are the eyewitnesses of His what? Resurrection. Peter, the 12, the 500, James, the Lord's brother, and finally and ultimately who? Saul, Paul. So is Paul emphatically claiming that Christ rose from the dead? So despite the testimony to the reality of Christ's resurrection, skeptical theories abound and have tried to explain the empty tomb. So people that don't want to believe have come up with all sorts of... Was the tomb empty? The tomb was empty, folks. So if you're going to be skeptical and not believe, you have to come up with some way to try to explain how the tomb was found what? So here are the leading candidates. Number one, the hallucination theory. I'm dead serious. Okay? Quoting from, this is from I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be the Atheist, pages 229 through 234, written by Norman Geisler and Frank Turek. The hallucination theory. This theory states that the disciples were all deceived by hallucinations. Okay. The problem with that is that hallucinations are experienced by individuals, not entire groups. The reality of 500 people all having the same hallucination is not likely, if even possible. Now think about it. Jesus, that's why this section that we just studied is important. Jesus did not just appear to one person, but He appeared on a dozen separate occasions and in a variety of settings to different people over a 40-day period. Okay? Jesus was seen by men and women. He was seen inside. He was seen outside. He was seen eating and talking and carrying on life as though He had never been what? Crucified. Okay? Jesus was seen by more than 500 people, and it is not possible that they were all experiencing the same one. I like this one. The witnesses went to the wrong tomb. This theory states that the disciples went to the wrong tomb and then assumed that Jesus had risen. Really? Go to Matthew 27. First of all, so I'm going to read a few things from my notes while you find Matthew 27. First of all, if the disciples had gone to the wrong tomb, the Jewish and Roman authorities would have gone to the correct one, exhumed the body of Jesus, and paraded him around the city to prove that these crackpots had lost their minds. Okay? The tomb was known to the Jews because it belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, and the tomb was known to the Romans because they had placed their guard there to secure it. That's Matthew 27, verses 62 to 66. You remember that the Pharisees, they come to Pilate and they say that the deceiver, when he was yet alive, said after 3 days he would what? Rise from the dead. And so they beseech Pilate to set a guard and a watch and so forth. And Pilate does that, right? So even if the apostles were dumb enough to go to the wrong tomb, did the Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities know where they put Christ? And could they have exhumed the body and said, you guys are crazy? Okay? Second, even if the disciples did go to the wrong tomb, this theory does not explain how the risen Jesus appeared 12 different times. In other words, the appearances must be explained, not just the empty what? Tomb. Third theory. The swoon or apparent death theory. This theory states that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. In other words, He was still alive when He was placed in the tomb. But He somehow escaped and convinced the apostles, the disciples, that He had risen from the dead. Okay? So enemies and friends alike believed that Jesus was dead. The Romans, who were professional executioners, whipped and beat Jesus brutally to the point of collapse prior to His crucifixion. Then they drove heavy wrought iron nails through His wrists and feet and plunged a spear into His side. If the Romans were good at anything, it was killing people, and they would have known if He wasn't what? Dead. Moreover, would Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have made the mistake of embalming a living Jesus? Okay? Even if everyone had been wrong, would someone who had been beaten as badly as Jesus still be alive 3 days later? For this theory to be true, Jesus would have had to unwrap Himself, move the 2-ton rock away from the inside of the tomb, overpower the elite Roman guards, okay, and then convince everyone that He had risen from the dead, walking through town as a beaten, battered, bloody pulp of a man. Give me a break. Number five, the disciples stole the body. Remember that when the Pharisees went to Pilate and asked for a watch to be set on that tomb, they did so remembering that He had said after 3 days He would rise from the dead, and they were worried that His apostles would come and steal what? The body. This theory states that the disciples stole Jesus' body. This theory takes the untenable position that the New Testament writers were all liars. For some inexplainable reason, they stole the body in order to get themselves beaten, tortured, and martyred. Why are they ultimately put to death? They're put to death because of their conviction that Jesus was who He said He was, proven such by the resurrection of what? But this is saying that, they just stole it, and they're just, they were beaten and so on and so forth for something that they knew was an outright lie that they'd perpetrated. I don't think so. Another one is the idea that a substitute took Jesus' place on the cross. It wasn't really Jesus, it was someone else. This theory states that Jesus was not crucified, but that someone like Judas was killed in His place. And this theory is offered by many Muslims. Are we to believe that scores of people who witnessed some aspect of Jesus' death, the disciples, the Roman guards, Pilate, the Jews, Jesus' family and friends, were all mistaken about who was being killed? Again, give me a break. So, what's the explanation then for the empty tomb? There are only two options. Okay? Option one, was the tomb found empty? Yes. So option one is that it was a human work. That human hands were somehow responsible for the tomb being found what?
Empty.
Well, who would have removed it? It would not have been removed by his enemies because his enemies had what they wanted, a dead Jesus with a guard to guard the tomb. So do they have any motive to move his body? No. Well, what about his friends? The apostles? They have no power to remove his body. So then the other option is that it was a divine work. It was either a human work or it was a divine work. It is either the greatest reality of human history or the biggest hoax ever perpetrated upon mankind. Option two, it was a divine work. Folks, this is the most logical explanation, and the Scriptures teach and affirm that Jesus miraculously rose from the dead. Okay? And that resurrection from the dead of the Lord, maybe this was a better Easter message than last week, I'm not sure. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is the greatest proof to the facts of the gospel that exists. And it's either fact or a hoax. It's either history or a hoax. Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus did rise from the dead. He points to the testimony of the Scriptures and he points to the testimony of the eyewitnesses. Not just explaining the tomb being empty, but explaining that there were real living people that saw Christ after he what? Rose from the dead. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll close. Folks, don't let some Weisenheimer talk you out of belief in the resurrection. Okay? Sometimes I'll have students ask me in class about this, and I'll just cut right to the chase. Either Jesus was who He said He was, or He either is God or He's not. That's it. C.S. Lewis, E.W. Bullinger, they make this argument, right? Liar, lunatic, or Lord. Right? Jesus either was who He says He was, or, listen, no one comes on the scene. Do you understand that Muhammad, Buddha, no one else ever claimed to be God? These men have claimed to hear from God and have some sort of enlightenment, but they didn't claim that they were, in fact, who? The idea that Jesus was just a good moral teacher. No. If Jesus isn't who He said He was, He's an outright, bold-faced liar. I don't happen to believe that. I happen to believe that He was exactly who He said He was, and that the greatest proof of that is the fact that He rose from what? The dead. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, we're going to see it in a few weeks, he's going to say, how say some among you that there is no one? How dare you say that? Don't you remember what I preached unto you? Folks, and I'll end with this comment. The resurrection is not something that should impact the believer's life one day out of an entire year. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be a living reality in the heart and mind of every believer all the time. Because it is on the basis of that that Paul can say that we are not in our what? If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ and you never believed and relied exclusively upon His death for your sin and His resurrection from the dead as the only total complete payment for your sin, I encourage you to not leave here until you have that question settled in your heart and mind. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. I'm grateful for these saints that have yet again come out to hear Your Word preached. We pray that they would be edified for having done so. We're grateful for this assembly. We pray that as we continue to endeavor to move forward with the work of the ministry, that we will always keep the issue of the resurrection of Christ as a central focus, not just as a group, not just as an assembly collectively, but as believers individually. We're grateful for this time we could spend together in Your Word. In Christ's name.